I don't believe it would do any harm, will it? Would it a cook should know about it, I suppose. Brother Van Ryan, you...
I don't think there's anyone here this afternoon that knows more about Europe, perhaps, than I do. And I know conditions, I know how they are, I know what they are. I sympathize with the letter that was read, but I'd like to say just one thing. Let me quote you what Scripture says. The Bible says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I wholeheartedly sympathize with every Christian that's suffering, but I feel in my own mind that sometimes we are swayed by an individual's word. Let's be careful. Do all we can for God, do all we can to relieve those people suffering, but go back to the Word of God. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I'd like to read with you today a few verses in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. I might just say before I read them now, you've had a good dinner, stuffed yourself, some of you. You're going to have an awful time to keep awake. Well, don't try it, just go to sleep. And when my time is up, and just about before I close, I'll raise my voice and yell real loud and wake up, so you'll be awake to listen what to follow. I might just say before I read the verses again that I appreciate the fellowship I've enjoyed. I'm sorry we have to leave. I can't stay any longer. I have to get home tomorrow, and I don't want to drive it all the way, so I'm starting after I get through. And I'm sure that Brother McGee and Brother Regan will excuse me for leaving. Someday I may be able to hear their message on the tape. I particularly want to thank the ladies for all the work they did. Hard work, difficult. A lot of planning, a lot of getting together. I don't know how you do it. But somehow or another I can see 40 ladies get together and they work harmoniously. And I go to a business meeting and I see 12 veterans get together and oh boy. I think maybe we should take some lessons from the sisters. I want to read with you the first chapter of Philippians and beginning to read at verse 9. This is one of the apostles' prayers. This is my prayer for you as I leave, as we think of it for a little while, and I trust it will be your prayer for me. If you want an interesting study sometime, take your Bible or buy a book from the Williams boys about the Apostle Paul's prayers. I think it's in print. And you'll enjoy reading them. You'll find a heart that's filled with compassion and love for the people of God. A heart that counts himself as nothing in order to be a blessing to others. And here's one of them. Philippians 1 and verse 9. And this I say, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve or test things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. In this prayer you have a fourfold request of the apostle, and he brings before you four different classes of people. In verse 9, he's talking about lovers. People that are in love with each other. In the beginning of verse 10, he's talking about a chemist. A man that tests and tries things. In the last part of verse 10, he's talking about an artist. Someone that makes the sculpture. We'll see that when we get into it. And in the last verse, in verse 11, he's talking about a gardener. And he offers this fourfold prayer. First of all, the prayer as a lover, that your love may abound yet more and more. This is natural. Love increases as you get older. It isn't as demonstrative, perhaps. It isn't as boisterous. It doesn't use so many words, but it's far greater when you get older than when you're younger. When I was younger, I didn't mind at all to leave my wife for 2 or 3 weeks at a time. But the older I get, the less I care to leave her. I remember when my youngest boy's first child was born, they were in Michigan and we were in Colorado, and they asked us to come, or asked my wife to come and stay with them and take care of the baby and of the mother until she got well enough, and she was gone for 2 weeks, and I was all alone. And then she got back, I wrote them a letter, and it says, "Now you can have as many children as you like, but you get somebody else to look after them, you're not going to get my wife again. Once is enough." It isn't as demonstrative. It doesn't say so much. I believe if I look at some of your older brethren here and I ask you the question privately, how long was it ago since you told your wife you loved her? I don't think your memory would go back that far. But if I ask you how long was it ago since you showed your wife you loved her, I'm sure you could point it today. Sometime or some way or somehow or another. You see, love isn't words. Maybe part of it. But love is actions. Whenever you read in the Bible of the love of God, it's always active. It's never passive. You take some of the most familiar verses. God so loved the world that he gave. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, love is doing something. But then notice what it says in the verse. Your love may advance yet more and more in sentimentality. Oh no. In knowledge and sense. The word judgment is the word sense. Be sensible about it, about your love. I know some people that are very easy to love. And I know some others that it's extremely difficult to love them. There doesn't seem to be any response. Well, you know, God loved me for 23 years before there was any response. It never changed. His actions toward me never changed. If they changed at all, they became more emphatic. They came more after me, more surely, more definitely. Until finally his love conquered. And I'll guarantee you one thing, you may have the most unlovable Christian in your assembly. And you just keep on loving them. Don't tell them. But keep on showing them. And you'll find that sometime, somewhere, somehow, you're going to have a response. And that's what the apostle is talking about. He's praying for the Christians in Philippi that their love might abound more and more. That it might grow as it goes on. Isn't this one of the reasons that you know you're a Christian? Hereby we know that we're born from death into life because we love the brethren. Isn't this one of the reasons the Apostle Paul says you know you're real? You read the 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians, and you find that all reality is dependent upon love. You might be the best preacher in the world, and if you don't have any love, it's like a sounding cymbal and brass. You might give away everything you possess to the poor. And if you don't do it because you love them, it's worthless. And so he tells you, and he asks you to abound more and more in love. And then he tells you that you might approve or test or try all things that are excellent or all things that differ. This is what a chemist does. He tests things. He tries them. He has a standard by which he goes. Whatever company he works for have their standard for the article that they're producing. And he tests and tries that article. So it comes up to the standard that they have set. Now there's a company that doesn't have any standard. You can write to the Bureau of Standards in bold. And they'll give you the standard of the government. And what they produce has to reach that standard in order to be accepted. Now you're a chemist in your Christian life. You're to try things. Now it's no use me saying to you as a Christian that you have to try between right and wrong. That'd be pure nonsense. I wouldn't have to tell you young people not to marry an unbeliever, would I? You know that naturally. But God wants you to try between the better and the best. You may be marrying a Christian, it may not be the best at all. There's many Christians that are Christians that have trusted Christ, and that's all they've done, but it may not be the best for you. Test them and try them and see if they are. What is your standard as a Christian? You know, I hear a good deal today about Christian standards. They say, well, it's the custom. That's what they do. Whenever I hear about customs, I get disgusted. A brother of mine came back from Florida one time and he had a bag of oranges in the trunk of his car and he wanted to go into Canada and they wouldn't let him take them in. I think the custom officers wanted them. But they fooled him. They went back to Buffalo and they bought an orange squeezer and they sat on the American side and squeezed a whole bag of oranges and drank it. And took it into Canada anyway. It's the custom and that's why people go along with it. Is that a standard? May I go a little bit farther and talk plain? As I told you, I'm leaving a little while later anyway, so you can't bore me out. What's the custom of the world? To wear dresses that are immodest? Are you going to follow it? I taught at Western Bible Institute in Denver a year ago, 3 years. And we were talking about this. And one of the girls in the classes said to me, Mr. Van, what do you think of miniskirts? Because they're old fashioned now, miniskirts. Now it's maxi miniskirts. Who knows what it will be next? And I said to her, let me ask you a question. Why do you wear them? Why do people wear them? Well, she says, for 2 reasons. It's the custom, and when you wear them, you look sexy. Well, I said to her, that very word ought to be enough for you as a Christian not to wear them. Because you're not left in this world to look sexy to the world. You're left in this world to look devoted and set apart for God. That's the custom. And somebody else says, well, you know what my standard is? My conscience. Oh, brother. If my conscience was my standard, I would be about as far off base as I could possibly get. God never gave you your conscience to be your standard. Because your conscience is just as much a fallen conscience as you are. God gave you your conscience to warn you that you're wrong. And then somebody else says, well, Mr. Van, it's customary. Everybody does it. Isn't that wonderful? I was in California not too long ago and had a week's meetings in Riverside. I wish I could keep this page of my Bible on. I guess I'll have my pocketbook on it, but it's heavy enough. I had a week's meetings in Riverside. And on Sunday morning, and on Sunday evening, and on Monday night, and Tuesday night, and Wednesday night, in the second row was a lady sitting, 82 years old, Mrs. J. A lady who was in the assembly. In fact, they called her the daughter at Riverside. She was a very godly woman, and a woman that worked for
the missionary work, and so on and so forth. They called her Dorothy. And on Thursday night, the girl that stopped at her home to pick her up rang the doorbell and didn't get an answer, so she opened the door and walked in. And she saw Mrs. Day laying in her living room with 11 stab wounds in her back, gone into eternity, bleeding all over the rug. The neighbor boy, who had been discharged from a mental institution, from a dope institution, 2 days before, came into the house and killed her. That's the custom. Are you going to do that too? Are you going to go by custom, what's customary, what everybody does? I like Peter. I'm somewhat like him. You know, the disciples 12 of them one day were rowing across the lake. They've been rowing half the night and they only got a little distance. And Peter saw somebody walking on the water and he says, Lord, is it you? Tell me and I'll come. And the Lord says, come on. And he stepped out of the boat and he walked. He did something nobody else ever did. I've always heard people find fault about Peter about sinking. No wonder the other 11 stayed in the boat. No wonder they didn't sink. He stepped aside from the crowd. He didn't go with the custom. He walked and he walked on the water as nobody ever did before. He had the privilege of feeling the Lord's hand and walking back with him to the boat. Because he stepped aside from that which is customary. And if you go by custom, you're going to be dead wrong. That's not a test. I remember the time when it was customary to drive a Model T forth. One of the most disgusting customs I ever remember in all my life. That's not a standard. And somebody else said, well, you have to conform to the times in which we're living. Conformity. But come, do like the other fellow does. Everybody does it. Why not us? You know, whenever I think of that, I think of a man that runs a railroad from Chicago to California. He is the most narrow-minded guy I ever laid my eyes on. He stays on those two tracks all the way from Chicago to California. Why in the world have he get off from them and go cross-country? You know what would happen if he did. You've had a few of them lately. You'd have a rest. And God has marked out the way for you as Christians. He's put you on those two tracks. He's given you something to keep you on those tracks. And my boy was small. He used to say that man must be a wonderful guide on the train. How he can see you, that train. So I took him one time and I walked him to a boxcar and I showed him the two flanges on the inside of the wheel. They keep him on the track. Well, you've got two flanges. You've got the Word of God and you've got the Spirit of God. And they're there to keep you on the track. And don't you go along with conformity. Everybody does it. To my mind, that's disgusting because everybody does it. And then next he's talking about an artist, about a sculptor. Be sincere and without offense. You know, Peter called that being without wax. Being transparent. Not putting on a front. Not making believe you are something you're not. When these artists made their idols, they sculpted their idols, and they made a mistake. They had a can of wax standing on their bench, and they filled the mistake up with wax. And as it hardened and as it was finished, you couldn't tell that there was a flaw in the idol that they made. But when people bought them, they used to take that idol and set it out in the sun. And if there was any wax on it, if there had been any defect in it, the wax would run and show up the defect. That's what he's telling you here. You're to be without wax. You're to be transparent so people can see what you are. You're not to make believe you're somebody you're not. I worked in a lady's home many years ago and She was a fine woman, one of the best customers I ever had when I was in the decorating business. And I was doing a living room one time, and she lived in a street, and a lady from across the street, a couple of doors up, started to walk down the sidewalk and come across. And this lady said to me, "Oh, there she comes again. That's the nosiest woman on her block. She's got to find out what's going on. The shades are up, and she can't leave me alone." And she just raved and raved and raved about that woman across the street. And the woman rang the doorbell, and she opened the door, and she said, "Why, Mr. Plant, I'm so glad to see you. I was just saying to Mr. Van Ryn, I wish Mrs. Plant would come over." Now, the apostle tells you here, don't you be like that. Don't you make believe. If there's faults and blemishes and mistakes, acknowledge them. But don't fill them with wax. Because when that person is set in the sunshine of the love of God, all that wax is going to melt and it's going to run down. And every defect is going to be made manifest. Be transparent. Let people see what you are. I used to do a lot of work that looked beautiful when it was done. I had some of the filthiest walls that you would gag when you come into the room, and resize them and you put some beautiful wallpaper on and run to a beautiful looking room. But boy, what a effect that paper. You cover up all the dirt with wallpaper. I remember working in a home one time that had bed bugs. And my brother and I at 5 in the afternoon, just for the fun of it, we pasted about a dozen little pieces of paper, and we pasted about a dozen bed bugs onto the wall. And the next morning, they were as fat as pig. They'd eaten all the paste off that paper, and the paper fell down. But that didn't make any difference. We sprayed the wall, and we papered the whole wall. All the filth was covered up. Don't be like that as a Christian. Be open and honest and above board with God and with your fellow Christians. Don't be with wax. Be transparent. Let people see what you are. You know, there's some people that are very rude, and yet I love them because I know they're honest. I know they're telling exactly what they think, and sometimes it may be wrong, but they're dead honest in what they're saying, and I love them. I'd much rather have that than somebody that pats you on the back in front of your face and kicks you lower down when your back is turned. I was telling Leonard Lindstedt yesterday, the first time I ever spoke was on a street corner. I've been in this country since June. I was saved in January, 1923. And in the summertime, they asked me to give my testimony on the street. I couldn't speak English as well as I do now. I had to learn it. And when you're 22 years old, you don't learn too easy anymore. But I learned some of it anyway. And his brother said, "Now, Henry, give your testimony Saturday." And I said, "Yes, next week." And I practiced every night when I got in my brother's house. I sat in my bedroom, and I wrote out the speech. And then I memorized it. I practiced it. And on Saturday night, I walked up to the people, and there was about 200 standing in the little town, and a dozen or two of our brethren back of me. And I got up to the front, and I couldn't say a word. I think I said 10 words, and then the sweat just poured off of me, and I sat back amongst my brethren for shelter and comfort. And the oldest one there, he puts his arm on my shoulder, and he said, "Henry, do you want some advice?" I said, "Yes, sir, I do." He said, "You better stick to painting." Well, I was just stubborn enough not to stick to painting. And 23 years later, I preached his funeral. But he was a man of God, and I took every word he said. I knew what he meant. Didn't sound very plausible, but he was open and above board. Forget that covering things up. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with God. Be honest with your fellow Christians. And forget the rest. I was in a shop in Holland, Michigan many years ago where they made some of the most beautiful wood carvings I've ever seen. But as I was going through the shop, I noticed on every bench of every wood carver it had a can of plastic wood. And whenever their knife slipped and they made a mistake, they filled it up with plastic wood
And when it was finished, you couldn't tell the difference. But remember this. The party that made you can tell the difference. The party that carved that wood knew what the mistake was. And he alone could uncover it. And God knows all our blemishes. And he'll uncover it. Be honest with yourself and be honest with others. Now last but not least, he's talking about a gardener. About producing fruit. Now I don't know about you, but I've never met any fruit that made any noise. I've been squirted in the eye with some of it. But I've never known any fruit that made any noise. As the high priest went into the presence of God, on that great day of atonement, he had those 12 bells and the 12 pomegranates on the bottom of his garment, alternately. And all the people heard outside was the ringing of the bells. Only God saw the pomegranates. And when you talk about fruit, you're not producing fruit for other Christians. You're producing fruit for God. He is the husbandman. Not your brother or your sister. I want to go farther than that. I don't think as a Christian you have any right to look to your brother for fruit in his life. Because you don't know what it is anyway.
I think I told you before, but why do you find an iron missing in Mr. Bramacross? One time I had a 7-foot creek in Sears River, and I helped him find them in the backyard. And they were about 5 years old when he got them, and they cut in about 3 years of hot food them. Well, we looked the first year and it was no sleep, and we looked the second year and it was no sleep. And the third year he called me up and said, Henry, I want you to come over. One of the peach trees got 8 plums on it. They're sending the wrong trees. We didn't know whether there were plums or peaches until we saw it. And you don't know what fruit is in a Christian's life because it's not you, it's a God. Fruit is silent, but never makes any noise. And then fruit becomes natural. You don't sell an apple tree, nor I want you to produce apples. It's natural to the trees. It can't do anything else. If it's healthy, that's what it is. It's not something that you inspire with your actions or with your words. It becomes natural to that tree to produce. And of course, you only produce fruit as you collect it. For the ones who need the land. Fruit is for the owners. Works are for others. When you do something as a Christian, you do it indirectly for the Lord, but you do it directly for others. But the fruit you produce as a Christian is directly for the owner. Not for others, it belongs to him. And then more than that, you can only get fruit from a good tree. And you get works from a bad tree. That's what the Lord Jesus told them. Thorns and thistles and thorns. When he was talking about bad fruit, ye shall know them. He was talking about Pharisees. He's talking about wicked people. And when you see people do wicked deeds, you know that they're not Christians. But when a good deed produces fruit, it's producing that fruit. For God. And then again, fruit speaks of what you are. Work speaks of what you do. Because fruit is a result of your nature. It's not the result of what you do. An apple tree never moves. It doesn't do a thing, but it produces fruit. Because that's his nature. Fruit speaks of your character and works speak of your conduct. Works is what you do. Fruit is what you are, your character. It's natural for you to be that way. And then last but not least, because my time is gone, work is employment and fruit is enjoyment. You're employed to work. You produce fruit to enjoy. And that's what he's talking about. Now, if you want to know what those fruits are, you turn to the Epistle to the Galatians. I won't take time. And you can read them. There's 9 different ones given to you. Well, let me go back for just a minute. And I close with this. As a lover, you're to increase.
Your love for other Christians ought to grow as you grow. As a chemist, you're to test. Try all things. Some girl says to me, Mr. Van Ryn, did you know I'm going with so-and-so? And if it was a Christian that wasn't living much like a Christian, I'd tell her he's not good enough for you. Get somebody better. This isn't a question between right and wrong. It's a question between good and better as a Christian. And you test the best. Then as an artist, you're to be transparent. You're not to be shame. You're not to be a hypocrite. You're not to cover up. And as a tree, as a gardener, you're to produce something for God. Now notice that the first trees are all to others. You're to manifest your love to other Christians. You're to test other Christians. Or other things. You're to be transparent before other Christians. Because before God you are anyway. But you'll be that way before other Christians. But the last one is what you are before God. Because you produce fruit for Him. Is He enjoying what He gets from your life and from mine? And I'll dare say that unless the first three are true in your life, the fourth one isn't going to be true either. Unless you manifest the love of God. Unless you test things. And I didn't tell you what to test them by. Here it is. Test them by this. Never mind customs. Never mind conformity. Never mind your conscience. Never mind everybody does it. Test them with this. And when you do that, you become transparent to your fellow Christians. You'll be automatically, naturally, producing fruit for God. May it be so in your life and mine, for His name's sake.
Let us stand and sing the second verse of number 4. Everyone stand. We don't want to get sleepy this afternoon. We want to be awake so we can get the good word of God.
His name above all names shall stand, exalted more and more, as God the Father's own right hand, where angels hosts are yours.
Sing it out now.
Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord.
That was good singing.